the pastor of a church, greatly used of God, very gifted, then he fell into sin. He was defrocked, excommunicated from his church, and really from his family. But because of his gifts, he was very successful in the business world, but left the church completely. One day he was traveling from one city to another, this was years ago, got on a train with his suitcase, and he looked up and down the car, and there was only one seat available. He walked toward that seat, and there was a little gray-haired, white-haired lady sitting there. She was reading something. She looked up and saw him and smiled, moved over and asked him to be seated with her. And then they got into a very animated and very beautiful, wonderful conversation, and he had a resonant voice which she appreciated and loved very much. And after a while during the conversation, she said, when you come on the train, I was reading my two favorite books. She says, one is my Bible. I don't know what I'd do without it. The other is my hymnal. And I was reading my favorite hymn, very precious to me, and I sing it every day. And I was just wondering, I just recognized or noticed your resonant, beautiful, rich voice, and I was wondering if you would mind reading this hymn to me. See, when you have white hair, you can do a lot of things that you couldn't otherwise do. And without any hesitancy, the man took the hymnal and began reading. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. She looked at him very intently, watching and listening to every syllable. Then he came to the last verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And she noticed the tears were streaming down his cheeks. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. He had quoted the last two verses without looking at the book. She realized that he knew the hymn. And after he had controlled himself, she said a word to him that was very beautiful. I never heard anything like that before. And then as he began to talk to her, he disclosed the fact that several years before, he had written that hymn. And sitting there in the train, he came back to Jesus. He was brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very wonderful the way God keeps after his children. There are three young men from England here, and I met them last night and longed to just spend more time with them. My boys were educated in British schools in Hong Kong, took the GCE, etc. And there's a great attachment in my heart and my family to Great Britain. I got up. I couldn't sleep anyway, so I got up and watched the wedding all the way through and enjoyed every minute of it. And these three boys last night asked me about my family and whether they had come home to the Lord. It was a great joy for me to say yes. And I might say right at the beginning before we turn into the scripture that, I don't know if I mentioned it last night or not, but our family motto was the word together. Father Mitchell was a great artist, and he had carved a beautiful rustic plaque with the word together, and then each one of the children had carved their own names in the background of this beautiful plaque. It was in our home, and that was the motto. Wherever I went in crusades throughout the Orient and Asia, citywide and nationwide, one night, at least during the crusade, I spoke on the family. And I think I can honestly say that probably the response for salvation was greater when I spoke on the family than any other subject. And a tremendous response, hundreds and hundreds of people coming forward wanting to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then all hell broke loose. Four of our children were swept. A man who was very influential, very strong, from Scotland, knew the scriptures very well from Genesis to the maps, And he knew the maps too. And he convinced them. Now they were not just little boys and gals. Joe Winston had been raised in Belgium. His father was the director of the Belgium Gospel Mission. His brother is president of the seminary in Paris. Another brother president of the seminary in Brussels. And he and Arlita, he being a medical doctor and psychiatrist, he spent 2 years as a medical missionary in Hong Kong. And four of them, Arlita and Joe, Stan, Paul, Linda, and John. John had gone to Swarthmore. He had a 4-year scholarship offered to him as he graduated from high school for Harvard, for Yale, for Swarthmore, just about any school he wanted to go to. And very egotistical, but very precious. But they were all swept in this one wave by a strong man who convinced them that they did not need a Lord, they did not need a Savior, they did not need a mediator, that like the prodigal son, they could come to the Father directly. And that Paul was discarded and much of the scripture. They announced to all of us that they didn't need Jesus as Savior. He was a good man, a wonderful teacher, and all had respect for him in that line, but that's all. You can imagine how Helen and I felt. I received the word, received a long-distance phone call while I was in Delhi, India, on my way to the Maraman Convention. Year after year, I had been speaking at the Maraman Convention where there were 50,000 people or more, the largest Christian convention in the world, and spoken there many, many times with E. Stanley Jones and other men. And I was on my way to speak to that convention when I got the long-distance call from Andrea saying that Arlita and the children, her brothers and sister, had renounced their faith in Jesus Christ. I can't tell you all the details, but it was dark. And the enemy, I found out and discovered, I knew it before, but I discovered by experience that the enemy is not a gentleman. And if he gets you down, he'll kill and try to beat you to death. And then the night watches, here was I said, what in the world? What right do I have to be speaking to 50,000 people when my own children, grown children, have renounced my faith? And I was tormented day and night, and my one comfort was, like a river glorious. That great, great hymn. The chorus is, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And the only way I could find rest was for my mind and my heart to be stayed upon Jehovah. Like Lauren Sanney, every morning he wakes up, he says, who art thou, Lord? And he begins to meditate on the great, great scriptures of who God is. And my heart was filled with rest. Several years went by. We didn't know, Helen and I did not know whether we would live to see them come back or not. We knew they'd come back. As Andrea was mentioning to our church the other day, says, I can describe my mother in one verse of scripture. She is a prisoner of hope. And she indeed is a prisoner of hope. I shared our situation with my co-laborers, Alan Redpath, whenever I was with him, Ray Stedman, Stephen Alford, Dick Hillis. Whenever I was with any of them, Paul Reese, I shared the situation, and every one of them agreed with me that it was the powers of hell. It was more than just an intellectual thing or a psychological thing, but it was demonic. My daughter later said to me when Patricia Hearst was released and on trial, she says, Daddy, don't be too hard on Patricia Hearst because I can empathize with her. Getting under the grip of a very powerful, very strong individual. They all prayed. Corrie Ten Boom, she and I, Corrie Ten Boom had been in our home many, many times in different parts of the world, and I had known her very intimately from, I guess, immediately after the war when I was speaking in Amsterdam. Big auditorium is the first time I met her. And every day she took it upon her heart, or the Lord placed it on her heart, to pray for my children by name. We were speaking at Maranatha in Michigan, and Helen and I shared what we were going through. Sometimes I didn't know whether Helen would survive physically or not. And shared with her, and she said, "David, we'll pray." She went to her room and prayed, and then she came back several hours later and called Helen and me to talk to her. And she said, "Now, I don't have this kind of experience very often. I don't know if she ever had before." She said, "But while I was in prayer, I had a vision. A vision of building materials being brought together from different directions. Building a very beautiful, beautiful home. And it was all completed. And then over the front door, the entrance to the home, was the word together." I said, "Corey, that's our family motto. It's been shattered, broken, destroyed." She says, "David, I know. I know it's your family motto. But I'm just telling you what I saw." And there was the word "together" over the front door of this home. Well, God began to work, and may I just cut everything short. First Arlita, now the mother of five very beautiful, wonderful children. One of them just graduated from Gordon College and was going to Oxford for graduate studies. The other one, a student at Johns Hopkins, another in Gordon, and two other boys. They escaped, and they had to physically escape, not just spiritually escape, they had to physically escape. And I won't tell you the details. But Arlita came finally and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. She had done it in her heart. Then she knew she had to tell the family, had to tell Joe, had to tell the children, had to tell my son Stan, her brother. Stan gave her a very difficult time. By the way, he's going to be here Thursday. And his wife. Later, Joe was doing his hospital rounds. He told me this 5 years ago as we came from overseas. He said, "Father, I was doing my hospital rounds, and without realizing what I was doing, I discovered that I was quoting John 3:16. And then, he said, deliberately and thoughtfully, I quoted it the second time. And as I quoted it, it was like scales that fell off my eyes." Now remember, he's a medical doctor. He said, "It was like scales that fell off my eyes, and I saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor." He told how that he could hardly wait to get to a room, a little room, to fall on his face before God and worship him. Today, Joe and Arlita are being used of God in a phenomenal way. Arlita is speaking at colleges, ladies' retreats. She's just been asked to have a Bible class with all the wives of the 76ers in Philadelphia. And God just using her in a most miraculous way. Joe, likewise, being used of God, and their children as well. My son Hubert was teaching in the University of California, San Luis Obispo. He was greatly burdened for Stanley. And one day he took several days off to fly back to Philadelphia and Morristown, New Jersey, just to talk to Stan. And I think though they talked hour after hour and hour after hour, day and night, the substance of his talk was, "Stan, you're fighting against God and you can't win. There's no way you can win. And the sooner you lay down your arms and surrender, the better off you'll be and the whole family and God." When Hubert came back to California, he phoned me and he said, "Dad, I think Stan will phone you any day telling you that he has come back to the Lord." Weeks passed, months passed, no phone call. Every once in a while, Hubert would call and say, "Dad, has Stanley called yet?" And I said, "No." And then I was on my way to Muskegon, Michigan, to speak at an evangelical Lutheran church for Holy Week. I stopped in Chicago. Dick, my son-in-law, who's head coach at Wheaton College, head basketball coach, met me. And he says, Stan's been trying to get you for 3 days. I said, what's wrong? He said, nothing's wrong, but he'll call you at 11 o'clock tonight. So at 11 o'clock, the phone rang. Stan was on the other end back in New Jersey. And he said, Dad, I just called him, a vibrancy in his voice. He said, Dad, I just called you to let you know that I've laid down my arms and I've surrendered. I've come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I still have many questions, but I believe he can answer them better than anybody else. Stan and Susan will be here Thursday. God is using him in a phenomenal way in his church, Baptist Church back in New Jersey. Bible classes in the church, in his home, preaching. He's a businessman, insurance, estate planning, etc. It's little wonder that Helen says to me very often, she says, Daddy, I feel like we need new bodies to contain the joy. Paul and John were still outside. They were both in law school their last year. I was on my way to Park Street in Boston for a conference, and I stopped by to see them. And not John. John wasn't there. And I'd been talking to Joe about a couple chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians that had just been burning in my heart, just sharing father and son. We gathered together for a Sunday dinner, and then we're in the living room, Joe and Arlita's home. And Joe said, Father, would you be willing to share what you shared with me to the rest of the family? And I said, if you'd like. So I did. We talked for quite a long time, having a marvelous time of fellowship. Paul was sitting next to me on the sofa. Paul is 6 feet, 2.5. He's an attorney in Denver. Sitting there, he hadn't said a word. 2.5 or 3 hours, just sat there. Finally, I felt him put his big hand on mine. He said to Joe, Joe, may I say a word? Joe said, surely. This is not a closed meeting at all. So Paul, his first words were, I want you all to know that I'm a Christian and that I've come back to Jesus. We learned later that he was already in a church. And God has been using him. I've asked him many times, I said, as an attorney, what's your top priority? He said, Dad, my top priority is just to teach the Word of God and to tell men about Jesus. But John was still out on the outside. Thousands of people around the world who loved John were praying for him. He's back home. He's in the family. Searching for a long time. At one time when he went back to Swarthmore for college, we have a nephew who is pastor of one of the large Methodist churches in Illinois. In fact, one of the most famous Methodist churches in the United States, Evanston, Illinois. And John said to him, he said, Art, I think I'll always be searching and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Never. Always searching but never knowing. But God has brought him into that, you know, knowing his relationship. And God has brought him into a living relationship with himself. And the other night he told me, he said, Dad, I just cried out to God. He says, well, I've just been praying day and night and reading the Bible, and I know he has. But he says, I just cried out, oh, God, come into my heart. And he's in the family. And so we were all together in a family reunion, and for the benefit of all of you, but especially the three guys from England, I want you to know that God is faithful. And I learned something about the grace of God that you don't read in that hymn. I don't think I've ever read it in any hymn. And that is, the grace of God is so big that when he forgives a man his sins, it leaves no scars. I'd often heard that you pound like nails in a piece of board, and you can pull the nail out and the scar is there, and that's the way it is with
our sins, but that's not true. It's more like Naaman the leper. When he was healed of leprosy, his flesh became like that of a little child. There was no missing eyebrows. There was no deformity. There were no scars at all. His flesh was like that of a little child. And that's the grace of God. So that when he saves us from our sins, he not only forgives and forgets, but there are no scars, and he will present us before the Father without spot, without blemish, without scars. And that makes me say, hallelujah. Much more, and maybe we can say more as we go along. But if you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. What God will be to our, really he says our families, but we're referring to our children. But I want to include the families. We have couples here that have several children. Some that have young children, babies, first graders, some that are grandpas, and some that don't have any children yet. And some are praying for their fathers and mothers who are not Christians. So this scripture is a covenant chapter, and it has to do not only with our children, as you read it, but with our families. And I think it's very appropriate as we're here today. But before we read, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we realize that we're terribly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to quicken the Word to our hearts and our minds. And we pray that now, as we open the book, Thou wouldst do a work in our hearts that'll bring joy and glory to Thee forever and ever. And we'll thank You in His glorious name. Amen. The first verse, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Skipping down to the third verse, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. This in the original is in the feminine. And speaks not of a father's love, but of a mother's love. And the first thing he is saying here is, I will be a mother to your children. And a mother to your family. Our thoughts of God and his relationship with us and his children are almost solely as our Father. And indeed He is our Father. But we seldom think of God as a mother. But He is spoken of in the Scriptures as the breasted one. The one that actually gives nourishment to babes and children. And this is in the feminine, speaking of a mother's love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A mother's love is distinctly different than a father's love. Not that a mother loves her child any more than the father does. And still, there is a distinct difference between them. When the baby is conceived, during those 9 months of pregnancy, I dare say that every mother, every Christian mother, her thoughts are on that little babe continually. Not only when it begins to move in her womb, but before that. Often while the father is asleep, the mother is lying there thinking about that little one whom she soon will hold in her arms and nestle up to her breast. It reminds me of the scripture in Psalm 139, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Shortly after we were married, we were down at Balboa, Southern California, on the beach. And I was reading this portion of scripture, and I read it to Helen, and then I took a handful of sand right off of the beach. And I gave her my pen, and I grabbed something else, I don't know what it was, and I said, "Sweetheart, let's just count the grains of sand just in my hand." And we counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, just as fast as we could. And after we had counted several hundred, my hand was still full. And I just dumped it back on the beach, and I said, "Sweetheart, look that direction. And look that direction. God's thoughts concerning me are more in number than the sand." That includes the Death Valley, the Sahara, Florida, all of it. And I said, "Sweetheart, even God could not think that many thoughts concerning me unless he had been thinking about me before the foundation of the world." That's how much he loves us. And that is likened, I think, to a mother's love. A mother gives birth to her child, and then nurses that miracle of life, giving her very life and strength to that little boy or that little girl, and giving with great love. Nothing more beautiful than seeing a mother nursing her little child. And likewise, God has given birth, given life, and gives nourishment to his children with godly care and love, or with the love of a mother. Paul gives a very beautiful picture of a mother's love. In fact, it's a picture of God's love through him. And, you know, God's love is not only for us, not only in us, but through us. And you'll find in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn to it quickly, 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verses 7 and 8. Paul speaking about these pagans who had come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all idolaters before they learned to know Christ. And he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." This is somewhat of a different picture than a father's love. Let me read it again. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you'd become very, very dear to us." I remember, I was just reminded during our family reunion of a story that I had told years and years ago, and I've forgotten many of the details. A number of years ago, a young man in his teens, late teens, had an argument and a disagreement like Brian was talking about with his folks when he was 14. But this boy was older, and it became so serious and severe that finally the young son left home. And he was gone for several years without any communication whatsoever. Angry with his father, and his father was angry with him. Then something happened to him. If I remember correctly, he was converted. And his whole life was changed, and his attitude toward his father was changed. He wrote to his mother. He didn't dare to write to his dad, but he wrote to his mother, told him what had happened, said that he'd like to come home and see them. And they lived on a farm, and a railroad went right by the farm, and the house was up here on a hill, and just outside of a small town. And he wrote to his mother and said, "I would surely like to come home and see you and Dad, but it's possible that Dad doesn't want to see me at all. But I'm coming through on the train at such and such a time, such and such a day. If you and Dad are willing to receive me, forgive me,
I don't deserve to be forgiven. But if you're willing to receive me, Mother, would you put a white sheet out on the clothesline? So as the train goes by, I can see that it's okay to get off the train and come home. So he got on the train that day and was going, and when he got near the farm, I think it was about two or three curves that the train had to take, and he was afraid to look. And he turned to a stranger next to him, and he said, "We're coming near, about around this next curve, we're coming to a home. You'll see it up on the hill, a house. And would you please look out the window and see if possibly there is a white sheet on the clothesline?" So as the train pulled up across, here he was looking the other direction, and the stranger looked and he says, "Oh my Lord!" And he grabbed the young man by his arms and he said, "Look, there's not one sheet on the clothesline." He says, "All the clotheslines are filled with sheets." And the young man looked out the window, and there stood his mother waving and looking carefully to see if she could get a glimpse of her son through one of the windows. He got off the train, started walking home. He didn't have to be afraid. He knew then he was going to receive a welcome like that other son who was smothered with kisses, the prodigal son. And he rushed home without any fear. And he did not have to do, and listen to this, I've learned this by experience too, there is no need of explanation. No need. My daughter Arlita, when I came into Philadelphia the first time after all of this experience, she told some of the family later, she says, "I was afraid. What should I say to Dad? What could I say to him?" But as we met and threw our arms around each other, no word need be said. No explanations need be made. And as this young man neared the house, his father and mother standing there, and he got the aroma of the big dinner that his mother had already fixed with all of his favorite foods, and they were ready to celebrate. That's a mother's love. And God is a mother, and God will be a mother to our children. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and I've drawn thee with the cords of everlasting love." He's not only a mother, but look at verse 9, same chapter. He's a father. I think I'll read the entire verse. "With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I'll make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel." I am a father. The relationship has been broken. No communication, like the prodigal father. And still, he waits. An amazing thing in that story of the prodigal father and the son is that when the son asked for his portion, the father gave it to him. Let him go. I know what it is as a father not to be able to communicate. Not a word. And I had always said that love could never be satisfied without reciprocation, and that if my children didn't love me, I'd die. And I went through several years where there was no communication. But all the time waiting, hoping, trusting, believing. The prodigal father saw his son afar off, you remember, and he ran and met him and kissed him much. Kiss of forgiveness, kiss of a father with a son. He rejoices and he forgives. And he has plans. Turn to Jeremiah 29.
As a father not only makes provision for his children, he not only corrects and trains and teaches, but he has plans. And here he says in the 29th chapter, boy, what a father. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, or declares Jehovah. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Brian was saying that, just expressing the feelings that he had before he knew Jesus Christ, and I thought how different that is than now. Because believers, Christians, live in the reality of an assured past. The past is taken care of. They live in the reality of a meaningful present. And not one experience is wasted. And they live, or we live, in the reality of a glorious future. 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Paul speaks there about a father. And he has the father's love as well as the mother's love. 2:10-12. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's exactly what God does and what God will be to our children. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. Every one of these verses, of course, sermon in itself. Very hard to skip by them quickly. But here is the love of a father. He doesn't just neglect, but he trains. He teaches. He chastises when necessary. He does everything that a father needs to do, and that's what God will be to your children. Turn now to the 10th verse of that same chapter in Jeremiah 31. Not only a mother and a father, but a shepherd. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Very interesting that God would call us sheep, isn't it? In the first place, there is no animal created by God that's like a sheep. No animal. And it's a picture language. A sheep without a shepherd is absolutely helpless, hopeless. And in the 9th chapter of Matthew, I think it is, where Jesus is moved with compassion because his people are like a sheep without a shepherd, hounded, harassed by the enemy, and helpless. And I've been told many times, there are many things I've been told about a sheep, but one is that they can walk halfway around a haystack and they're lost. And no other animal is like that. Your dog can find his way home, your cat, even rats and mice, but not sheep. They need a shepherd. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And sheep never look for the shepherd. They're too dumb. They keep wandering farther and farther and farther up into the mountains. And if an enemy comes, they can't run. Have you ever seen a sheep try to run? They can't dig a hole and find safety. They can't climb a tree. They can't swim a stream. They're helpless. And we have the story of Jesus. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he told that very beautiful parable of 99 sheep all safe in the fold, and the shepherd goes out searching for that one lost sheep. This is what God will be to your children. A mother draws with the cords of everlasting love. The father stands waiting, looking, hoping, expecting his son to come. But the shepherd goes out into the mountains, hunting and calling for his sheep. And in the 10th chapter of John, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He calls them by name. Each one of our children, as they've come home, have come home a different experience. And every conversion is unique and different. But one thing is the same. He calls you by name and he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And that's what God did for me. That's what God did for you. And that's what God will do for your children. The next verse, verse 11, he will be a redeemer. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." As a parent, have you ever come to the experience, or even as an individual, as a believer, have you ever come to the experience where you recognize that the enemy was much smarter and stronger than you? And as a parent, wow, you're no match for him at all. And I remember our oldest daughter, Andrea. Lila knows her well. Doss knew her very well. When we were in Japan, we'd come out of communist China. I didn't know it at the time, but she was very much embarrassed and ashamed to be a MK. All of her friends were embassy personnel and all the rest. She was popular, had a hard, hard time. She and I had an hour together every morning, but in spite of that, she had a hard time. We were praying, and I told several folks that I desperately needed help. And that was embarrassing to me. I thought that if I followed God's instructions, teaching the Word of God and all the rest, that I could go it alone. You know, there's something within us that wants to be independent. And I dislike that word almost more than any word in the English language. Because man's basic sin was a declaration of independence. Man wants to be independent from everybody else, be able to make it on his own. But I came to the place where I had to tell people that I needed help. And I needed their prayers. And I remember Irene Webster Smith, sensei. And I called up an all-night prayer meeting in Tokyo. And some of the missionaries came with me, and primarily to pray for Andrea, whom God has used so miraculously. But at that time, she was out of fellowship with the Lord. Just a high school gal. During the prayer meeting, sensei quoted a scripture, Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah 49:25. "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." She quoted again, "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I'll save thy children." It was like a ray of light that came right from the throne into my own heart. You don't have to contend with this one who is trying to destroy your family. I'll contend with him. And I'll save your children. And you know why he made that promise? Because he knew he could keep it. And he could fulfill it. And he has. Redeemer. In Israel, there were three requirements for a redeemer, as all of you know, but let me reiterate and tell you again. One, a redeemer had to be a near kinsman. Two, he had to be able and willing to pay the redemptive price, whatever it was. Three, he was a vindicator and an avenger. And God is all of these three to your family, to your children, and to you as a parent. Vindicating, avenging. He's a near kinsman, a relationship of father and mother. Able and willing to pay the redemptive price, he has redeemed us with his own blood or with his own life. He has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, and he's redeemed us unto himself so that we will belong to him forever, and he'll never, never, never sell us back into slavery. Never. Wycliffe translators were in Africa, and they came to the word redemption, and they couldn't find any word for it. Finally, they asked the informer, the one who was working with him, what word can we use for redemption? He smiled and says, that's easy. We use it all the time. So what is it? He said, he took our heads out. The American says, what? Redemption? He took our heads out? He said, yes. He says, our grandparents tell us the story of the slave trade. And the Arab slave traders used to drive the slaves right through our village onto the coast. Every slave was chained together. They had a big collar around their neck. I've seen it on TV, possibly you have too, in a documentary film of the slave market. A big collar around the neck and then locked in a chain, and each one chained to the other. And they were walking like that, and the only way they would be released from this collar would be if they died or couldn't continue any longer because of illness, or going through a village, if somebody would see someone who was a relative, maybe a cousin, uncle, someone, and they would stop the train and talk to the man in charge and endeavor to redeem them out of the slave market. When they came to a agreeable price, the chief or whoever it was would pay that price, and the first thing they did was to take their heads out of that collar and set them free. He says, redemption to us is he took our heads out and we have been set free. And that's why it is a frightful and a terrible thing for any of us to want to go back into that kind of slavery and to put our heads back into that terrible neck thing or yoke or whatever it was. Read verse 13, the last part. Oh, I think we'll read the whole verse. You sing a song probably about this. I know my kids do. The virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And that's what the Redeemer does for us as he sets our heads out of slavery. Verse 33. This is the sixth, what God will be to our children. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Jehovah. I'll put my law within them, in their heart. Oh, how we have preached this to savages in the jungles and watched God work. Wish I could tell you. I'll write my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nothing could be more joyful or triumphant than this verse regarding our children or our family, where he says, I will be their God. Charles Spurgeon used to say, he said, if any of my people would come to me and ask me to preach on this verse, I would very, without hesitancy, I would very frankly say, I cannot. There's no way. You'll have to wait till I'm an old man, white hair, had years of experience with the Lord and in the scriptures before I would even attempt to speak on this verse. And then he added, if you come to me when I'm an old man, and ask me to speak on this verse, I would have to tell you, give me part of eternity before I dare to speak on this verse. And then the added, he says, in substance, it means, as well as I can say, or think, or imagine, or discern, God is saying, everything that I am and everything that I have, I give to you. We are heirs of God. Let me say it again. This is what he will be to our children. He will give himself everything that he is and everything that he has forever and ever. And ye, they shall be my people, which means that everything they are and everything that they have belong to him. I will be their God. And then lastly, I think it's the next verse. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Have your children done things that shocked you? Here is the salvation that is so great, spoken of in Isaiah. You remember? The Lord Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the book of Colossians, it mentions the fact that the ordinances, the charges that were against us, were all nailed to the cross. Not only his hands and his feet, but the law. And the charges that condemned us before God were nailed to the cross. And Peter says, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. Not just to be saved from hell. The price is too great for that. Not just to be brought to a place called heaven. The price is too big for that. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. To bring us into a living relationship with him, where we can have communion with him and he can have communion with us. I will forgive their sins and I'll remember them no more. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in the first Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in the 3rd verse. And he says, at the forefront of all truth, are, and this is not word for word, but this is what he is saying. At the forefront of all truth are 4 historical facts. No matter how, there are many things that are true, and there are many things that are truth. Difference between that which is true. Some things can be true tomorrow and not true to, or true today and not true tomorrow. But truth is unchangeable. Always the same. And he says, at the forefront of all truth that you can learn are 4 historical facts. And the first one is, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It is a historical fact that he died. It is also a fact that he died according to the scriptures, according to the foretold scriptures that were given hundreds of years before he appeared. It is also a fact, though you cannot understand it, and I cannot, no theologian in the world can understand it or explain it. He died for our sins. All of them. He paid the price for our sins. That's why he could say to the woman taken in adultery, you remember in the 8th chapter of John, when they brought this woman to him,
And finally, he lifted himself up and looked into the eyes of this woman, and he says, "Where are your accusers? Doesn't anybody condemn you?" And she says, "No man, Lord, no man." And Jesus said the most amazing words, "Neither do I condemn thee." Not smiling at sin. God can't do that. But he knew that he had come into the world to take the responsibility of her sins and the sins of the entire world, and that the day would come when he would die on Calvary for the whole world. And Jehovah would lay on him the iniquity of us all. He will be a Savior to us and to our children and our families, and he'll forgive us our sins, our transgressions, and he will remember them against us no more. There was a Catholic nun who came to her bishop and told how that she was having one dream, that the risen Lord would appear to her and talk to her. The bishop smiled and said to her, says, "If he comes to you again, would you please ask him a question for me?" And she says, "Yes, what do you want me to ask him?" Says, "Would you ask him what sins the bishop has committed?" Strange request. Months passed by, and dear nun met the bishop again. The bishop finally asked her, says, "Has the Lord appeared to you since I saw you last?" Said, "Yes, he did." Said, "Did you ask him the question I requested?" She said, "Yes, I did." And he says, "What did he say?" He said, "He just looked at me and said, 'I can't remember. I can't remember.'" And if anybody were to ask him about your sins today, he would just say, "I can't remember. I will remember them against you no more." What God will be to our families and our children, he'll be a mother, a father, he'll be a shepherd, a redeemer, a Lord and a husband. I don't think I mentioned that, and that's just before he will be God. He'll be a husband and Lord. A husband in Jewish weddings, the groom would take his garment, his cloak, and place it over the shoulders of the bride, signifying that they were now one and that he was taking the responsibility of caring for her and protecting her and providing for her. A very beautiful picture. Like we give the ring, they would put the garment over. And he says, "I will be a husband to your children and I will put my robe over them." A robe of righteousness, very clean. And it's the same word as Lord, where he says, "I will be sovereign in their lives, and they will belong to me forever." And I'll be your God, and I'll be your Savior. Shall we pray? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. Sometimes we feel, O God, that even eternity will not be enough for us to thank thee for thy great salvation. And we're so thankful for your promise, not only to the individual, but for the family. And holy, holy Father, I thank you as a father that you forgave me my sins and my failures
all my mistakes, everything else, and saved our children. Pray for every family here in this room. Moms, dads, grandpas, grandmas, sons and daughters, we claim this covenant that thou hast made. And we thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.